Belgic Confession 34, paragraphs 4 and 5. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised, upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. We have now gotten to the point in our study of Belgic Confession 34 that we are considering the confessional and reformed truth of covenant baptism or infant baptism or household baptism. We have begun this topic by looking at the inclusion of children in the people of God, because if the children are in the people of God and have the blessings of the covenant, then they ought to be given the seal of the covenant. As you will recall, we've looked at Old Testament scriptures dealing with the Old Testament age. Three passages, you could have chosen many more, which establish something that nobody denies, that the children of believers were in the people of God in Old Testament days. And then we move to Old Testament scriptures on the New Testament age, looking at the prophets to see what they predict about the coming age of the Spirit, the age of the Messiah, the age of the covenant, and seeing if the children are included in the people of God. And so far, we've looked at the second half of Isaiah. How many chapters have we looked at?
Nine.
Nine and five. We'll average it to get seven. Seven's the right answer. We looked at seven chapters in the second half of Isaiah, which prove that the children of believers are in the people of God in the New Testament age. Does anyone remember the numbers of any of those seven chapters?
40.
40? 44. 44, that's a great memory you've got there, Hilary.
49.
49.
54.
54. 59.
59.
60. 60.
And 61.
And 61. And we had a special focus on Isaiah 61 last week. Tonight we're going to look at two passages from Jeremiah. And next week, Lord willing, three passages from Ezekiel. Now the two passages from Jeremiah consist of one which is allegedly against the inclusion of the children of believers in the New Testament people of God. And then more briefly, we're going to look at one passage which is for the inclusion of the seed in God's covenant. This is where we turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. So the chapter is 31 and it begins with the verse 31. And here we remind ourselves of the Baptist argument against the inclusion of children among the people of God in the New Testament age. I personally think that Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is the number one passage in the Old Testament to which Baptists appeal. Any of you any thoughts on that? arguing with the Baptists.
Yeah.
They hardly ever refer to the Old Testament. If they do, this would be their main one.
They say it's not like the Old Covenant.
Yeah.
It's different.
Yes. Can any of you think of any other passages that they use as frequently as this one from the Old Testament? They don't often dip into the Old Testament. Now, which verse in Jeremiah 31 through 30, verses 31 through 34, do they most appeal to him? So if we're looking for a number here, which verse contains the bit they most appeal to? Their number one argument from this passage. The answer is verse 34. Which half of verse 34, the first half or the second half, contains their main argument? Now they make little arguments from various bits and pieces, but here is the bit they especially appeal to. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And here's their argument. In the new covenant, they're all going to know God, so you don't need to teach them. And therefore, since children, and especially children in their infancy, when they're typically baptized and Reformed and Presbyterian and Congregationalist and Anglican churches, historically now, children of believers in their infancy, they can't know God. Therefore, since the new covenant consists of people who know the Lord, therefore, they're not in the new covenant. Therefore, infant baptism is excluded. That, to me, is the number one argument they make from that passage. Do I have consent, Brian?
See, John the Baptist knew the Lord and he was still in the womb.
Julian says John the Baptist knew the Lord and he's still in the womb, true.
Well, when I've argued with them about this, they accused the second part of that, saying that their iniquities are forgiven and infants aren't forgiven. You know, that is showing they're believers.
Okay, but an infant, it would be easier to argue that God can forgive infants, elect infants dying in infancy.
Yeah.
But the knowing, it's easier to get from there to their consciousness and understanding. So the Baptists, you've been arguing, Brian, with of late, haven't been using the best arguments for the Baptists.
No, but that, I can see where you're coming from there.
Okay. Now, before we address this issue, I want to make two methodological points regarding our opponents, in this instance the Baptists, and ourselves with respect to our arguments. First of all, regarding our opponents' arguments, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which I'm going to shorten now, basically just Jeremiah 31. Does Jeremiah 31 refer to baptism? Does it mention baptism?
No.
Does it mention water?
No.
So Jeremiah 31 to 34, is what is called often in this debate, I want to use a very technical term here, in Latin as it were, is a dry passage. Very technical term that. So we have here a dry passage. And this might strike some of you as strange, because here we have Baptists using a dry passage. How many times haven't you heard the objection to our arguments from various passages of Scripture, including actually some of the passages that I've cited in the last couple of weeks? Well, there's no baptism mentioned in Isaiah 40 or in Isaiah 44 or 59. It doesn't mention baptism. It doesn't mention water. What are you bringing all this up for? Those passages are irrelevant. Or to refer to a New Testament passage, if you cite Mark 10 in the parallel passage, Jesus blesses the little children, they say to you, apparently thinking this is some devastating argument, I don't see baptism. What verse is baptism in there? I don't even see any water. It's a dry passage. This is irrelevant. Get out of that passage and talk with me about the key text. Or 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, which teaches that the children of even one believer are sanctified or holy. And then they say, well, it doesn't talk about baptism. But here we have, and this is the irony of it, here we have the Baptists using a dry passage themselves. Many of them use this. This is a major argument for them. And as I was saying, I think it could well be the number one Baptist argument drawn from the Old Testament, and it is a dry passage. John MacArthur, for instance, who's a very he's a weaker sort of dispensationalist, but he's a stronger Baptist, and he says Jeremiah 31 repeats this passage time and time again. And so I'd like to just make a debating point here that all Baptists should realize that both sides not only do, but can appeal to dry passages. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. You can use a passage that doesn't mention baptism or water per se to argue for the baptism of the children of believers, or even as they do, against it. And the real question is the passage relevant? Does it have bearing on the point at hand? And even more specifically, is the passage rightly interpreted? That's a more technical debating point. They use dry passages too, although they try and pass off at times that they think that all such passages, when we use them, are irrelevant, but they use them too. Now, regarding our arguments, I would like to point out that we're not afraid to deal with Baptist arguments, including and especially the ones that they think are the best. So here we are on the subject of the inclusion, or for our Baptist brethren, the non-inclusion of the children of believers in the people of God. We're looking at Old Testament scriptures on the New Testament age. And we are not only dealing with all the passages that prove the Reformed position, the seven Isaiah passages we looked at last week. We're going to look at one from Jeremiah, and we're going to look at some from Ezekiel next week, Lord willing. We'll only deal with the ones that prove our position, but we also deal with the one to which the Baptists appeal. We're in this area. We're not just saying, look, here are all the good positions, and then omit to deal with the best arguments of our opponents. We deal with them openly and honestly. Because if you're a Christian who discusses these things with people, or if you read the literature, and I personally find this to be the case more and more, I'm reading someone who opposes our position on whatever the issue is, and I notice they leave out the best arguments that we make, they leave out the main passages from which we argue, they misrepresent our position. In fact, they don't even cite our main authors or our main points in the footnotes or in the text. And then maybe to give one bit where somebody in our side maybe uses ambiguous language or makes a point weakly. But they don't deal with the guts of the argument. And so in our apologetics, we seek to deal with the thing in a much better spirit and way. Now, we're going to work our way through Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, bit by bit, section by section. Let's start then with verse 31. In this passage, we have a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it starts, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So here we have this contrast and comparison between the Old and New Covenants. Let's deal with the issue of the people in the covenant. In the Old Testament, what were the people of God called in the language of our text? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. In the New Testament, are the people of God also called Israel and Judah?
Definitely.
Definitely Israel. And Judah too, they are. And even using this same passage from Jeremiah 31, it's quoted in Hebrews 8 in total, and it's also this passage of the New Covenant referred to in Hebrews 10, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 3, and other places. So here's this passage which says, what God is going to do, the New Covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it is taken over willy-nilly in the New Testament by apostles and by the Lord himself in Luke 22 and quoted in 1 Corinthians 11 and referred to the New Testament church. Besides the use of Jeremiah 31 in the New Testament, sometimes quoting it in toto, like Hebrews 8, and sometimes referring to the New Covenant bit, or another bit of it, like in Hebrews 10, and thereby including the whole thing and applying it to the New Testament church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. There are other passages which refer to the New Testament church as Israel, which means Prince with God. Galatians 6, verse 16 again. As many as walk according to this rule, all our salvation's in Jesus Christ, and you need to become a new creature to be saved. Peace be on them, even upon the Israel of God. Can you think of a passage which proves that we are Judah, that is, Jews, from the New Testament?
Romans 2.
Romans 2, 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. And the word Jew means praise, and Paul goes on there to say, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We are the true Jews, we who praise God. And the book of Revelation refers to those people who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then besides Jews and Israel, similar phrases like the circumcision or the seed or children of Abraham are applied to believers. We're the seed of Abraham. We're the circumcision. We're Jews. We're the true Israel of God. And here, at the very start of this passage on the New Covenant, dispensationalism has already gone out the window. How so? Well, if the house of Israel and the house of Judah is, in New Testament terminology, the equivalent of the church, then there is no radical dichotomy between Old Testament Jews and New Testament church, and therefore the whole system of ecclesiology and the whole system of eschatology that is dispensationalism goes haywire. And the majority of Baptists worldwide, the majority of Baptists are dispensationalists. And Mr. MacArthur is a dispensationalist. And rather than look at the last verse, verse 34, in a vain attempt to get rid of the children of believers from the covenant of grace, you should look at the first verse of the passage and realize that the New Testament says Israel and Jews are the New Testament church. All the true believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. And this is the end of dispensationalism. So we look at this passage, which compares and contrasts the New Covenant with the Old Covenant. But regard to the people of God, well, they're both called the same thing, Israel and Jews. And yet we would have to say, and we don't say this reluctantly, we want to say this too, there's a development here as regard to the people of God. The people of God aren't now just holed up on the far side of the Mediterranean Sea. They're spread out throughout the whole world. The church has become Catholic. Now there are more Gentiles, a lot more Gentiles in the people of God than Jews. But they're still the one people of God. Essentially the same, the people of God are in the Old Covenant and in the New Testament. But the people of God now are more widespread and more Catholic. Essential unity, but greater and better and higher in the New Testament. Let's move to verse 32 of Jeremiah 31. And here we talk about the covenant in terms of brokenness. It says, "Which my covenant they break, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." Now, can New Testament members of the church break the covenant? Can New Testament members of the church break the covenant?
Well, we believe in an unconditional covenant run right through the lines, unconditional run through both covenants. So, they could break it, so in a sense, we probably can.
Yes.
I can best explain it, but if they could break it and it was unconditional, then obviously we must be able to in some sense.
Yes. The covenant is broken by professing Christians in the New Testament. This isn't anything against the unconditional covenant. The New Testament age sees people breaking the covenant. First of all, you have the apostasy of professing Christians. We have the apostasy of professing Christians. When, for instance, a child or an adult joins the church and departs from the faith and dies that way, that person, young or old, has broken the covenant. And if there is a New Testament book which speaks more about breaking the covenant than any other, it is what? Hebrews. The very passage that works so much with Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 12. These passages speak of people trampling the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified under their feet and doing despite unto the Spirit of grace, insulting the Holy Spirit, trampling the blood of the covenant on their feet, rejecting Jesus Christ. And then you have in Hebrews 3 and 4, a reference to Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. They, through unbelief, didn't enter the promised land. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They broke the covenant. And Hebrews 3 and 4 says, now you, New Testament Christians, mustn't do that either. Julian?
They broke the covenant they thought they were in. But they were never in the covenant, because God's covenant, like we all believe, is unconditional. When he makes a covenant, it's made and it can't be broken. They're only breaking what they think they're in.
No, the scripture also says they're in the covenant. But here's where we make the distinction. They're in the covenant outwardly, externally. They're in the covenant according to their profession.
Yes.
They're in the covenant in terms of the way they're viewed and treated. They're in the covenant in that they hear the covenant promises, the covenant blessings, the covenant threats. So a professing Christian who falls away and dies in unbelief breaks the covenant. He was never...
Three categories of people. There has to be believers, then the children of believers, your aunt. Believers, if you know what I mean, then the unbelievers, there's three.
Or you could even say there are professing adult believers.
Can I say to you, I think I'd simplify that, maybe oversimplify that. If you had, in my family, coming from Susan's side, her mum, and then Susan, the covenant continued, and then on to Caitlin, just take of three generations of grandmother, mother, and daughter. If Caitlin departed from the faith when she's older, sincerely hope she doesn't, but you could rightly say she's broken the covenant.
Yes, she could.
Gone through that, those generations.
Yeah, she's broken the covenant. She's broken the covenant line. She hasn't fulfilled the she hasn't obeyed the covenant commands, most definitely.
Severe judgment in those people.
More severe judgment, as Hebrews 6, 10 and 12 point out. We can even say that professing Christians, true Christians, break the covenant. Not finally, irrevocably, but in this sense. Keeping the covenant is keeping the Ten Commandments out of gratitude. That's what the psalmist says. Keeping the covenant. No, but you're in the covenant. You have a mutual, it's not conditional, you have a mutual, there's a mutual relationship. In the covenant, you're God's people, you're told to keep the covenant. Keeping the covenant is obeying the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, out of gratitude. You've been redeemed now. Here's my covenant. The covenant law and the Ten Commandments are called the covenant because they're the laws of the covenant. You're called to keep the covenant.
Christ even said that, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Keep my commandments. And can't you break a commandment?
Yes, the covenant is a bond of friendship.
Yes.
And it's like marriage. It is unbreakable.
Yes. But that doesn't deny what I'm saying. Let me explain. The covenant as to its essence cannot be broken, because the unbeliever isn't in the covenant as to its essence. And the believer can't break the covenant as to its essence, that bond, because it's the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. But the covenant involves various aspects, and there's covenant laws. And in the Bible, when an unbeliever apostatized, he breaks the covenant. And keeping the covenant is walking in obedience to the law of God, living a life of gratitude, being faithful, never being perfect, and asking for forgiveness of sins. And when a believer, let's say, backslides, he's breaking the covenant. And he's living under the chastisement of the covenant. God is a quarrel of the covenant with him. Is everyone more or less happy that I'm orthodox and in full agreement with everything the PRC says? Keeping God's covenant. There's covenant keeping, there's covenant breaking. You don't break the covenant as to its essence, but we want to do justice to the biblical language of keeping and breaking the covenant. And we want to explain the seriousness of it. A true believer walks in sin, he's breaking the covenant. He hasn't broken as to its essence, but he's broken the laws of the covenant.
It's certainly, I think where the confusion, if that's the right term, could arise, is if you left that statement hanging out there solitary by
which
itself,
I was never going to do.
Which you didn't, but if someone just came and said you can break the covenant, well, obviously then you would be able to contend that you can. Dr. Kelly has done, but when you qualify it with the examples you've given, I think marriage is a good one. I mean, if you committed adultery in your marriage, you've broken your marriage vows.
Yeah.
But if you repent and there's forgiveness from your spouse and you reunite again, come together again, then ultimately, essentially, you haven't broken the marriage vows that you think, but at that point, you did.
Well, you're back to the children of Abraham aren't holy because they're in the covenant.
They're holy because they're in the covenant and they're saved. The children of believers are saved. The elect ones. Yes.
Well, they're also in the covenant.
They're in the covenant in the outward sphere. Just as, because it's the same thing, covenant, it's the same thing with Israel. We can call Absalom a member of Israel. Well, he was even the king in a certain sense. But he was of Israel, but not really Israel. Just as Romans 9 verse 6 is the same thing with the church. If someone was a member of the church and then they apostatize, you know, was the person a member of the church? Well, he was a member of the church. He was baptized. He came to the Lord's Supper. He professed it. So he was in the church, but he was never really of the church. Because he was the same thing with the kingdom of heaven. A baptized child or a professing adult, we speak of that person, he speaks himself as a member of the kingdom of heaven, then he apostatizes and turns out, and he remains that way. He wasn't elect. He was a hypocrite all that time.
Right? They are not all Israel that are off Israel.
Yeah. They're not all really in the covenant that are externally in the covenant.
They're not all church that are off church.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to say another example possibly you could look at as well of that is the examples of, say, Peter and Judas Iscariot. Like, Peter denied Christ, so he broke covenant.
He did. He broke the covenant.
But he was not cast away because of it. You know what I mean? Because Christ restored him. But Judas was never in the covenant.
I hope everybody heard that one. Judas is in the covenant community. He fell away. He broke the covenant. But he was never in the covenant spiritually. But he broke the covenant. And this is important for us to understand this concept, because if someone were to come to us and argue against our view of the covenant and use biblical terminology and say, well, it talks here about covenant breaking. And if you don't understand the ways in which the Bible speaks of covenant, you come, well, it's always an unconditional covenant, you can't break it. Then they come up with these passages and you might stumble over the head of it. Whereas these passages don't present us any difficulties at all.
No.
But Brian?
Well, it's because that they would hold to a bilateral covenant, whereas we understand that it's unilateral, that it's God actually that keeps covenant essentially for the elect in Christ.
Yes, God converts us, uses a slightly different language, but we also are converted, and we convert ourselves by God's grace. We turn. The converters turn. We turn. Now, God keeps the covenant with us, and because he keeps the covenant with us, he causes us, true elect believers, to keep it. We may break it for a time, but we never break the essence, and he always brings us back to repentance.
Is excommunication not a good example to give in relation to this? It's a difficult one, yes or no, but someone who has been excommunicated because of a sin, you're looking at that person and you're viewing them not as a brother in Christ anymore, but, you know, sometime down the line they repent and come back into the fellowship with the body. And I think rightly you could say that over the period of the year or the 2 years where they weren't worshipping and in communion with the saints, that they were living a life that showed him as being covenant breakers.
Definitely.
High difficulty sin.
An excellent example, a member of the church who falls under discipline, ends up being excommunicated, doesn't repent for a time, then does repent, and then is joined to the church. The time when he is excommunicated, or even the time when he's been walking in penalty of sin, and before he's excommunicated, he's not keeping the covenant, he's breaking the covenant. Now, people in the new covenant administration, to be more precise and distinctive in our terminology, do break the covenant. Professing Christians who apostatize, or even professing, or even true Christians for a time who walk in disobedience to the law of the covenant. So, verse 32 says that in the Old Testament, they broke the covenant. But in the New Testament, people break the covenant too. Here's one thing in which the New Covenant differs from the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, unlike the Mosaic Covenant, is never superseded. Jeremiah 32, verse 1, immediately after the passage we read at the start of the class, has the word of God coming to Jeremiah in the 10th year of Zedekiah. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, Jerusalem fell. So that they broke the covenant, and then God brought them into captivity as he promised in his covenant judgment and in his covenant quarrel. And you see this old covenant, there's problems there. And then that was one sign of it, and then more problems. And then it was superseded by the new covenant. But the new covenant comes with the New Testament age, and it goes into the new heavens and the new earth, and it is never superseded. The covenant is essentially the same, but the new covenant is greater and richer and never superseded. Look at something else from verse 32. It talks about redemption. God says in the middle of that verse, I took Israel by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's redemption in the Old Testament, typical redemption. In the New Testament, we have redemption. We have the antitype, the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sins. So again, with the people of God, it's the same in both covenants, but just richer. And with the covenant, it can be broken, as in the sense in which you've explained in both covenants. And now here with redemption, there's redemption in both. Then verse 32 talks about the husband. They broke my covenant in the Old Testament, although I was an husband unto them. So in the Old Covenant, God was the husband of his people. In the New Testament, is God the husband of his people? He's the husband of his people.
All believers break the covenant. You break the covenant.
In some sense, by every sin, you could say yes. Yep. So in the New Testament, God is husband in Jesus Christ. So you don't have absolute contrasts here. You actually have Old Covenant and New Covenant. You actually have the same, because it's one underlying covenant of grace, but differences in administration with the Old, with the New Covenant being richer and deeper. God's a husband in the Old Testament, he's a husband in the New Testament, but the blessings that God gives to his wife are greater, and the fellowship is more intimate in the New Testament. Let's go to verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts. And then someone from a more baptistic point of view may jump in and say, see, we've got a real difference here, a real difference. In the New Testament, the law is in the inward parts and in the hearts. But in the Old Testament, God didn't put his law in the inward parts or in the hearts.
Rubbish.
Wrong. Can you think of anywhere in the Psalms?
The one we just sang.
The one we just sang. Psalm 37, verse 31. Psalm 37, verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The law of his God, where is it? It's in his heart. It's inside him. None of his steps shall slide. Now, he may slip into sin for a bit, or even backslide like David with adultery for a while, but he'll never, you never slide into hell. It's like what Spurgeon said, always remember this one. He said, the believer is like a man walking on a ship. He may slip and fall on the top of the ship, but he won't slip and fall overboard. And that's the way it is with us. The law of God is in his heart. Here's, it's always good to quote a Baptist, Isaiah 51 verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. The people in whose heart is my law. So here you have it then. Someone might think, oh, here we have an absolute contrast. In the New Testament, the law is in the inward parts and in the hearts. But in the Old Testament, not. But Psalm 37, Isaiah 51 show the laws in the heart and inward.
And Psalm 51, create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within.
Yes, you could refer
51 and 10.
You could refer to Psalm 51 and 10 and other verses. I picked what I chose were the best two, because someone could say that's that person asking God to do it, but then they're asking God to do it because he alone can do it.
And because they know what that's how it's done.
And they know that's how it's done, yes. Verse 33. At the end of verse 33, God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, which is referred to in theology as the covenant formula. So, I will be their God and they will be my people. The Old Testament, does it use such terminology?
Yes.
Oh, it's filled with it. Does the New Testament, in the New Testament, is God our God and are we his people?
Yes.
Yes. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 says it. And the language itself is used amongst other places in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. So, we're God's people, he's our God, but yet, and that's the same in both Old and New Testaments, but yet God is more with us because Jesus has entered into the world, the incarnation. By his Holy Spirit, he dwells in us in a richer way than in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at this 33rd verse in terms of the divine initiative. It says, I will. Perhaps here's a radical breakthrough. In the New Testament, or New Covenant, God says, I will put my law in their parts. I will write it in their parts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's monergism. That is, grace alone. God alone establishes and maintains his covenant in the New Testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was different. No, it wasn't. I will do this. I will save you. I will make my covenant with you. I'm going to make you my people. Now, let's come to the teaching in verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So there's going to be no more teaching. Nobody's going to be teaching. No one's going to be teaching anymore, his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord. Can we take that absolutely?
No.
No, we can't. Because there's the office of believer. The believer is a prophet. And scripture says that New Testament believers are able also to admonish one another. There's also the special office of pastor teacher spoken of in Ephesians 4 verse 11, for instance. So whatever it means, it can't mean there's going to be nobody doing any teaching in the New Testament. Though it says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. But you'd have to say, there's actually a greater teaching by believers, a greater teaching in the New Testament than was possible by Old Testament believers along with the Levites and the priests. There's a greater teaching possible and actual because there's more material which to teach. We have the full canon, including the New Testament scriptures, which explain and develop the Old Testament teaching. We're in the age of the Holy Spirit who has anointed us. And there's the office of believer. Let's move to knowledge. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now, in the Old Testament, did people know the Lord? Give me some examples.
Moses.
He spoke with God face to face as a man does with his friend. He knew the Lord. Samuel heard the voice. David, who wrote the Psalms.
Abraham,
the friend of God.
All believers.
All believers. How can you be saved without knowing the Lord? And when God says, you're my people and I'm your God, by faith you know him as such. And we have the heroes of the faith spoken of at length in Hebrews 11. Now, with regard to knowledge in the New Testament, there's a greater knowledge. We have a greater knowledge than kings or prophets had in the Old Testament. Jesus says that in Matthew 13. We have a greater knowledge than John the Baptist, the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said, is greater than John. 1 John 2 says that we are anointed with the Holy Spirit and know all things, in principle. There's a matter of degree. Everybody knows God in the Old Testament, true believers, and in the New Testament. But we know more, and by the blessing, have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. Okay, finishing off this line of reasoning, we come to the end of verse 34, the forgiveness of sins. God says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, there you are. People have their sins forgiven in the New Testament, but they didn't really have their sins forgiven in the Old Testament.
Well, they're not going to heaven.
Well, if you don't have your sins forgiven, you're not going to heaven. Well, maybe they had their sins forgiven, but they didn't know their sins are forgiven. How would you argue against that?
As far as this is from the west, so far where are your sins from?
Yeah, Psalm 103 talks about the removal of our sins as far as the east is from the west.
Well, David said, I can save thee only if I sin, but I'm saved on my sight. So he was well aware that he had sinned.
He was, and he keeps asking for the forgiveness. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And David knew that. He wasn't saying this about somebody else. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered and his trespasses blotted out, and the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins. Father Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not only the negative, the forgiveness of sins, but the imputation of righteousness in the Old Testament.
Even at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve had the coats of animal skins placed upon them, they knew exactly what that was for.
Yes.
It was representing and pointing to forgiveness of sins in Christ.
Yes.
The first two people.
Mm-hmm. They were forgiven at the very start. So, the forgiveness of sins is not... people's sins weren't forgiven in the Old Testament, but they are in the New Testament, or even people didn't know their sins are forgiven in the Old Testament, but they did in the New Testament. Sins are forgiven, people knew it, in both Old and New Testament. There's a greater comfort, though, because the cross has come. We can see the satisfaction for our sins in a way that wasn't possible to the saints with the dimmer light that they had. And perhaps even the phrase, I will remember their sin no more, points especially to the cross, because unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement, where there was a remembrance of sin every year, I will remember their sin no more, because Jesus died for our sins once and for all. And the Holy Spirit assures people of the forgiveness of sins, and there's a fuller teaching about the pardon of sins in Romans and Galatians, and even the gospel of justification there is developed. So, there isn't really any absolute contrast between any of those things. It's a matter of degree. But we should go back to the first half of Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Because someone can say, but there's a wee bit of a difference here, because it uses the word no. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And I believe that this is referring especially here to the priests and the Levites in the Old Covenant. The priests and the Levites in the Old Covenant. The priests and Levites in the Old Covenant dispensation were deeper knowers than the average Israelite, and special teachers at a higher level and grade of holiness, according to the law, than the average Israelite, the people of the other tribes. Think of their location. Where did they live for 40 years in the wilderness, the Levites and the priests?
In the town.
Yes, Hilary, nearest the tabernacle with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. Well, they didn't live there that long. No, they were actually killed before they were moved there. But Ithamar and Eleazar on the east side, and then Gershon, Kohath and Merari, they're in the inner circle. And then the other 12 tribes are around that. And later on, when Israel entered the promised land, there were Levitical and priestly cities, some 48 of them, and they were especially centered around the temple when it was located in Jerusalem, and then many of them would move up there, so they were closest to the holy place, which is where most of their work was done. Numbers 3 verse 12 says, "The Levites shall be mine." And then the priests were a higher grade than the Levites, and the high priest was a higher grade. The high priest was a higher grade than the ordinary priest. "The Levites shall be mine." Now, all Israelites were mine, God says. But the Levites were more God's, closer to him. They got nearer to him.
And some of them did.
Well, as a class, I mean, some of them were unbelievers. Then their work, where did they work? At the holy place, around the tabernacle and temple especially. They were involved in sacrifices, with the high priest and the priest being served by the Levites. And the sacrifices speak of redemption. Turn with me to Nehemiah 13, verse 29, one of the last verses in Nehemiah. Well, he ought to have more understanding of the scriptures, but he's not in a different grade of holiness from anybody else, though.
Or do you get a different grade of holiness than the Levites? I don't think you're wrong.
The different grade of holiness, well, with regard to the tabernacle, the holiest place was the bit where the ark was. And in fact, on the ark was even holier than the rest of it. And then you have the holy place outside that, and it's a bit less holy. In the courtyard, it's less holy. And then the camp of Israel round about, it's less holy again. And then outside the camp, that's not holy, that's profane. So you have all sorts of graded holiness in terms of space. And then you have holiness with regard to people. Because the Gentiles, they're pagans. Then the Jews, they're holy. Then the Levites, they're holier again. And the priests, they're holier again. And then the high priest, he's holier again. He has a golden plate in his head saying, "Holiness unto the Lord." Graded holiness, and there's nothing like that in the New Testament, because it belongs to the Old Testament world with clean and unclean. And the gospel comes and does away with that. Anyway, Nehemiah 13, verse 29. "Remember them, O my God," Nehemiah 13, verse 29, "because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." There's a special covenantal bond with these people. Similarly, turn with me to Malachi 2. So there's a covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Malachi 2, verse 4 says, "So that my covenant might be with Levi." Verse 4, "My covenant was with him, a covenant which consisted of life and peace." And then verse 8, "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi." So there's a covenant of Levi and a covenant of the priesthood and a covenant of the Levites. Keeping your hand into Malachi 2, I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Here we have Moses, his final blessing of the 12 tribes. Here are his words concerning Levi. Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 11. "And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One," the priest of the Levites, "whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, a reference to the scene at the golden calf where the Levites slaughtered the idolaters, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now, especially this, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. Teaching. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon the altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. And now back to Malachi 2, verses 6 and 7. Here Malachi is almost commentating on Deuteronomy 33. The law of truth was in his mouth, the priest's mouth. And iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and had turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Teaching. So the priests and the Levites taught, and they taught in connection with their work involving the sacrifices, which spoke of redemption in Jesus Christ, and the priesthood and the high priesthood, holiness, the Lord Jesus, and the altar, which Hebrews 13 says is Christ. Christ is our altar. So here the priests and the Levites, they were deeper knowers. They were special teachers. If you wanted to know, you went especially to them. Unlike the layman, in Numbers 1 and 3, the layman, he wasn't allowed to go into the tabernacle at any time, the tent, either portion of it. And he had to be very careful too about going into the main courtyard, and the priests and Levites were around it so he wouldn't come in at any inopportune time or do anything at the altar or the laver, which he shouldn't. And they're even called strangers. The ordinary Jew of the other tribe was called a stranger to the tabernacle compared to the priests. You've got to keep these strangers. Now, they weren't strangers as in Gentiles, but they were to be, to a certain extent, estranged from the holier places. So here's Jeremiah 31, verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. We're getting rid of priests and Levites with special intimacy with God and special offices with special teaching rules. It's no more the layman, so to speak, who's a stranger to those things. In the New Testament, everybody's going to be a priest. Everybody's going to be in the prophetic office. And they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. No age limit either. You don't have to be 25 or 30 to do certain Levitical works. And by the way, from the least to the greatest, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest.
I was thinking children when you read that. As soon as I was wondering when you were going to say that.
Turn with me to Matthew 18, because the Hebrew word for least here is used in Jeremiah 6 and many other places to refer to little ones. And this passage, when it's quoted in Hebrews 8, I can even mention this, it's the Greek word micros, from which we get micro, like one of the Dunlop brothers was called micro, because you know, he was small. Anyway, Matthew 18, verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And all this flows from Jesus's, verse 2 says, calling and setting in the midst of them a little child. And Jesus said in verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And to back up this idea that the teaching refers to the priests and Levites and their special role in the Old Testament, I refer you to Hebrews 8 and a little bit Hebrews 10, but staying first of all with Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Right, so 8 through 12 is quoting Jeremiah 31. The first seven verses speak about the old covenant tabernacle and so forth, contrasting it with Christ, our great high priest. And it says in verse 5 that the priests and offering according to the law, that's only an example, that's only a shadow of heavenly things, that's the pattern showed on the mount. And then verse 6 says that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. For the first covenant, if it had been faultless, you wouldn't need a second and better covenant. You see, here it's not a totally new, stark, brand new covenant. It's a better covenant, a better administration of the covenant. And then verse 13 at the end, it says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. And that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And the vanishing away of the old covenant, looking backwards into Hebrews 8 and looking forwards into Hebrews 9, is the ceremonial law, including the priests and the Levites, and including their special knowing role and teaching role. So you had to go to the priest to seek the law, as Malachi 2 says, because he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then moving to Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17, quote part of Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I'll put my laws in their hearts, their minds, I'll write them. I won't remember their sins and iniquities and so forth. And if you look before that, it's the Old Testament sacrificial system centering on the priests, and it's the same as now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So here's the idea. Cutting to the quick. In general, the old covenant and the new covenant, it's the same covenant. It's a matter of degree. It differs in administration. And when it says an old covenant and a new covenant, it doesn't mean spank new, brand new. The Hebrew word new refers to a new moon. A new moon is in Hebrew new. That's what they call it. We have a new up in the sky, a new moon. Now, is it a different satellite that is revolving around the earth? It's the same one. It's the same one. And the new covenant is the same covenant as the old one, just renewed, made more glorious. It's deeper, richer, and fuller. The new covenant is, because Jesus Christ has come, he's died for our sins on the cross, he's brought full salvation, and he is building the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which is a greater manifestation of the church than was possible in the Old Testament. I hear you saying, go on, Pastor, and deal with Jeremiah 32. So I'll do that. This will be quicker, much quicker. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40. One chapter on from our last passage in Jeremiah. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, so that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they shall not depart from me. How would you prove that the covenant is spoken of in this passage?
I will make an everlasting covenant with them.
That's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them.
Verse 38.
Verse 38, the covenant formula. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. The covenant here has promises, the content of the covenant. Verse 37, God is going to gather his people. He's going to gather them. Verse 39, he's going to give, there's the gift of grace, one heart and one way. Verse 39 says he's going to give them one heart and one way so that they may fear me forever. There's the perseverance because of the preservation of the saints for the good of them, the spiritual good of them, so that they never depart. Verse 40 stresses the same point. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. Now, do you think that Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40, is referring to a different covenant from that spoken of in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34? Is it a different covenant? Well, you know they have the same covenant formula. I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. And it's called an everlasting covenant in our text. And it's all about inward religion. I'm going to give them one heart so that they will receive good, so that they will fear me, so that they will never depart from me. I'll put my law in their inward parts. I'll put my spirit within them. And then, lo and behold, what word do we find in verse 39?
Children.
Children. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, can't exclude children. Not only when you go through it, you see the Baptist argument doesn't hold water. It can't exclude children. Not only because of the seven passages in Isaiah that expressly include them. Seven passages. And these seven passages, I remind you, refer to the covenant. Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 59. Do you think Isaiah is talking about the New Testament age? And there's a new covenant that's the New Testament age according to Jeremiah. Then there's some other covenant in the New Testament age that Isaiah says. So that doesn't include children and one doesn't. Do you not think they're talking about the exact same covenant fulfilled in the New Testament? And then the Isaiah passages talk about the Holy Spirit coming and including children. And Christ coming and gathering children in his arms. And then the Gentiles being saved and the Gentiles including children. And then Jeremiah's passage, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, Hebrews says it's fulfilled in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the new covenant. Gentiles are embraced in the new covenant. The seven passages in Isaiah that include them are referred to the exact same period, the new covenant, where Christ comes, sends forth his Spirit, and saves the Gentiles. And if anybody still wants to exclude children from Jeremiah 31, all he has to do is just turn over the next page or two to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 39, talks about this everlasting covenant, and he's referring to the same everlasting covenant as the new covenant, and then he says, their children after them. And we'll look, Lord willing, at Ezekiel next week.